Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you check out all the things that are going on over there. You go check out articles, academies, other podcasts, videos, events, all that stuff. It's all living over there, so make sure that you check it out. Chad and I are going to endeavor to wrap up the book of Ezra in this episode. This is what we have decided to do. So we'll see if we are able to achieve our goals. We'll see if we're able to stay on track and get through this. We got a weird ending to a book right here, man. Like, I mean, this is not the way... I think we talked about this last episode, that there felt like there was sort of a natural ending, or like something kind of good was going to happen, or gearing up for the ending, and then you just get this weird ending, which this is part of the reason that you know, this is one of the reasons to believe that the Bible is being honest with you. Because if you were writing, you know, a story, and you're just trying to like make something interesting, and you know, this is not how you end books. It is, if I was writing a book and just making something up about God, I don't end it this way. I only do this if I'm actually just relaying information. I'm just telling you what happened. I'm just giving you the history, because this is a terrible ending.
You ever watch like a TV series where, you know, it's maybe the first season, maybe two seasons in, and you're expecting it to be multi-season. You get to like the final episode and you're like, man, that was just, it's not really what I wanted. But I guess there'll be a third season coming out. You know, they'll kind of resolve everything. But there's never a third season.
They canceled the show.
It's canceled. That's kind of the way I feel at the end of Ezra. I'm like, is there another chapter here? But there's not. So
it's a good thing. Good thing that Nehemiah is considered like Ezra Part Two, right? Because because this is, I mean, just to like put the pen down at the end of this is like, that is, and here's the thing. It's not giving you, it doesn't give you commentary on what's happening. It just tells you what happens, and you're just left being like, what? Like, is that, that doesn't seem good.
No, it ends with a whole list of people who had to divorce wives and send their kids away, which is not the best way to end a book. But anyway, that's where we're heading. Like you said, it's our goal to finish, so we will endeavor to do that. We spent a lot of time last episode on Ezra 9, 1 through... Oh, for the basic situation here, for those of you who might not have listened to that, if you haven't, I encourage you to stop this episode, go back to listen to that episode to get the whole context. But you've got a situation developing in Israel here where it's been brought to Ezra's attention, as well as to the attention of all the officials, that there are some people who are in Jerusalem, in that area, who have married non-Israelites. And they're trying to kind of address and figure out what to do with these marriages in this situation. And as we pointed out last time, what they've done is they've tried to take laws that were given in the Torah that applied to the people of Israel that prohibited intermarriage with the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, those that Joshua and his army were to expel or exterminate. So they're trying to take these laws that applied to, you know, Perizzites and the Canaanites and so on and so forth. And they're adapting these laws to their present day and then applying them to the non-Israelites who are living in the land at the time, who are not falling into these specific categories of the ites from back in Joshua. So this is not a case where you're taking biblical text that still is directly applicable to your situation, but instead it's an interpretation and an application of kind of the spirit of that law to the time of Ezra. Do you think that's a fair kind of summary of what's happening here?
Yeah, these are the kind of parts of scripture where I don't think that you're supposed to really apply this to yourself at all.
I'm saying that's what they're doing. Whether they're right or wrong, I mean, that's kind of what we're talking about here. And as we talked about last time, it's wrong.
Yeah.
But what they're attempting to do would be, okay, this law applied to that particular situation with those particular people. Now, we're in a different situation. We got different peoples. So does that law still apply to us? And if it doesn't, then how can we interpret it and then apply it to our own situation? Yes. Or can we? You know?
Yeah. No, that's definitely what's happening here. And then what you're tempted to do, yeah, is to say, like, well, here's what they did. So, like, now, let me imagine a situation where I will go and do likewise. And the answer to that is, one, first you have to establish that they should have done this, which is not clear. I mean, I would say it's clear that they shouldn't have done this, but like, it definitely doesn't. There's no "thus saith the Lord" coming down out of the mouth of Ezra here, saying that this is what God told them needed to happen. And two, when someone does something in Scripture, sometimes maybe you just need to read it and just know that you should never apply that to any of your situations, because it doesn't apply to any of your situations. This is just telling you something that happened. If you're gonna, if you were gonna pull some application out of what we're about to go through, the application would be, when you're afraid that something bad might happen, which I think is what is happening here, that Ezra's freaked out that the errors of the past are going to be repeated by the intermarrying of people groups, all this kind of stuff.
This is fear-based interpretation.
Yes. Don't use, like don't commit, like, huge sins to, like, prevent potential sins. That's what this is to me. Like, to me, this is, you're going to do something terrible to prevent something that you're afraid of from happening.
Yeah, that's a good summary of exactly what's going on here. Yeah, the fear, and it's certainly a legitimate fear. I mean, if you look at the past of Israel, as we have throughout Samuel and Kings, yeah, I mean, they went hardcore into idolatry, and they suffered greatly. I mean, they just got back from exile, and they're trying to establish themselves in the land, and they're endeavoring in a very good sort of way not to repeat the mistakes of their ancestors. Great. That's something we should all strive to do. However, there are ways in which you can make that not happen that are different from what they decided to do.
Interesting about this is that if you go back a little ways, and you might remember us talking about this, when they celebrated the Passover, you had this, like, really cool thing where it was like one lamb, and it says that people ate the one lamb, and obviously there was more than one, but you had this, like, picture of Christ where they had this singular lamb, and they ate of this singular lamb, and it's all singular language. And then it says, and everyone ate of it, all the people, and then also everyone who had left the idolatry of the land and the uncleanliness of the land. So all these other people, presumably, that some of them were the Jews that had been left behind and had picked up habits, they'd left those alone, and presumably other people. So you had this sort of, like, bringing people in. And not long after that, now you have this happen, right? So you're reading this. And is there not a better way to say, like, are these converts? Like, the idea here is you had this sort of, like, beautiful, inclusive Passover thing that happened, and then you end with this, and that's a real bummer. I get it if Ezra's like, hey, is there idolatry getting into your houses with this stuff, or what's going on? Why don't you just go do a theological audit of what's happening here? Be like, did you just marry, like, rando person from across the way that has four other gods they're worshiping? Or did you marry one of these people who was part of this Passover thing that is totally all in on, like, yeah, I'm cool with the God of Yahweh. That's my God now. You don't have any hint that that's what's going on here. Like, what if one of these people just married someone? Like, yeah, they converted. They're in, but they just, like,
yeah. What if they married a Ruth, right?
Yeah, man.
What if they married a woman who's described in these glowing terms? So what? What if some of these women who were sent away were a Ruth kind of woman, right? Mm-hmm. Statistically that would match up, because what do you think? All of them are Jezebels. I mean, you're out to worship Baal and to turn their husbands away from Yahweh. It doesn't match up. So anyway, that was kind of the situation here. It is a very good lesson that when you're taking something from the Scriptures, you always have to ask yourself whether this is descriptive or proscriptive. Is this telling us what happened, just describing what happened? Or is it telling us, hey, this is exactly what should take place? Because there are people even today who are going to misuse passages like this. Mm-hmm. and try, well, for instance, to prohibit marriage outside your race or something, something like that.
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, you can make an argument that it's not a good idea to marry people of a different religion. I mean, Paul will say this, that this is a very bad idea. Yeah. Like, so if you're if you're a Christian, you might not want to marry, you know, a Buddhist. Like, this is going to cause problems, especially once you have children involved and stuff. So this is going to be a bad idea. But that's religions, okay? And I think for sure what Ezra is concerned about here is that. But I think it's important to know that, like, all these people, they all look the same.
Everybody in this environment would have looked the same.
Yes.
We're not dealing with different races here. And so, it would be a gross misuse of Ezra chapter 9 to try and take what was done back then and to apply it to some sort of prohibition against interracial marriages today. I mean, the grossest of violations of Ezra chapter 9 to do that. It's not what is in the purview of this text whatsoever. And as we've been describing, even what they did with these non-interracial marriages, but rather interreligious kind of marriages, there were other ways to address the situation.
Well, Paul will also tell you not to do this. I mean, it's pretty obvious that Paul disagrees with this move, because Paul will tell you, if you have an unbelieving spouse, that you are...
Don't leave.
And that's what this is about.
Yeah, and here he's not even leave. It's like, no, divorce them and send the wives and their kids away to, I guess, fend for themselves.
Yeah, which is a bummer in this day. And this, I mean, that's a bummer today. That's a real bummer back then.
Yes. Yeah. So all that is a preface.
Yeah. Are we going to get through these two chapters?
We got like 28 minutes, plenty of time. So Ezra 9 verse 5 says, at the evening sacrifice, this is Ezra talking, I rose from my something. So it's translated ESV as fasting. This is what's called a hapax. It just means the word occurs only once in the Bible. So maybe it's fasting, maybe it's something else. But anyway, he rose from something connected with his penitential reflections. With his garment, his cloak torn, so he's tearing his clothes. That happens, of course, a lot in scriptures with people who are mourning or people who are very upset about something. He falls on his knees. He spreads out his hands to the Lord, his God. And here's what he says. So here's his prayer. It's a long prayer. Oh, my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God. Now, he starts out in first person. I'm ashamed, my God. Now, he's going to switch to plural. So he is introducing it with his own prayer, but then he's going to incorporate himself into all of the nation. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt is mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold. The Hebrew there is like a tent peg or a nail is kind of the idea. So something holding them in place. We'd be given a tent peg within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love, his chesed, before the kings of Persia, to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us, well, ESV has protection. Literally, it's a wall. Probably not meant like literally, like Nehemiah will build, but rather just like, you know, he's given us protection. He's walled us round about, something like that, in Judea and Jerusalem. So he starts out here, and he's basically, at this point, he's just kind of reviving, remembering the past. Okay, you know, a lot of terrible things were done by our fathers, and a lot of terrible things happened to us. Rightfully so. God was just to send us into exile because our sins had mounted up to the heavens. But now, God, in his grace, well, he's given us a second chance. He's given us this this tent peg in the holy place. He's brightened our eyes. Now, he's saying things aren't you know, wonderful, because we're not free. We're not independent. He says we're still slaves. So they're, yeah, they're back home, but it's not like they have some kind of little Davidic kingdom that they're developing. They are under the Persian overlords, and they will be under the Persian overlords, just like they're going to be later under the Greek overlords or the Syrian overlords, the Roman overlords. So they're not some sort of independent little nation that has a chance to grow. They're still part of the Persian Empire. So, but God has done all these things, all right? So he's done all this, and now this is kind of a introduction to what he's going to say in verses 10 and following. He says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying," now before I quote this, when he says, "which you commanded by your servants, the prophets," in the plural, what he's going to quote here is not found in any one prophet. This is a montage of words and phrases and ideas and themes that are lifted from all over the place. Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, 2 Kings.
Ezra is like flexing his, I know the scriptures muscle here. I mean, so he said, I'm a student. I'm a scribe. I know the Torah. Let me show you exactly what I'm going to do right here. I'm about to put together like a highlight reel of prophetic utterances.
And so, which is fine. I mean, the scriptures do that all over the place. You know, sometimes in the New Testament, when the scriptures or the prophets are quoted, it's a montage. They're just, pulling from here and there. So there's nothing wrong. I mean, we all do that. I do that. Preachers and teachers, we all do that. We're, we'll say, like the Bible tells us, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. And we'll just summarize, a lot of different parts of
Paul,
the Bible.
Paul does this. It's a great encouragement to me when Paul is writing. And sometimes he'll just be like, as the scripture says, and then like he sort of quotes it.
Yeah, he's paraphrasing.
And you're like, what? Like, wait, that's not like, I like it when it's like a little bit wrong, because, it makes you feel better because you know that you do that. Like, I don't know. It's, or in another place, it says this. That's great because that means that he can't remember exactly where it is either, but he knows it's in there. I do that all the time. It's good.
Yeah. It is a great encouragement. These guys are quoting from memory.
Yeah.
It's not, they don't open up Logos Bible software. They don't even open up, their Bible. They're not, what do you think they traveled around with all these scrolls? And they can just unroll it here. Let me find that reference in Isaiah so I can get it exactly. It's not the way it worked, So, and maybe they're quoting from memory from the Hebrew. Maybe they're quoting from memory from the Greek, from the Septuagint. But it's fine. I mean, this is not like modern quotation, Chicago's Manual of Style kind of things where you better get it word for word. Yeah. And, if somebody's misspelled something, you add S-I-C in parentheses or something. This is the way it works in the ancient world. So Ezra is doing nothing different than what many others have done. In kind of doing a montage. But the way he's going to apply this is really where the issue comes to the head.
Well, this is so, the dangerous part of doing something like this is when you take four or five different passages, cut and paste them together, and then say, now let me apply what I have done to this situation. Like, that's probably not the way. You don't want to do that. I could take four verses and make the Bible say something it doesn't say.
Yeah, people do that all the time.
Yeah. That is dangerous. Like, that is not something you want to do.
Yeah, so, it's fine. Everybody does kind of this grouping together of different passages in a summary, paraphrastic sort of way. But it's what you do with it that matters. So, as kind of a illustration of this, so if you go to the second century church father Irenaeus, he talked about how the heretics would do this. He said that what the heretics do is they take a mosaic of a king that's comprised of all these precious stones and jewels, and they disassemble it, and then they reassemble all these little parts of the mosaic into the image of a dog or a fox. So they're taking the same biblical text, but they're rearranging them into a different image. Now, let me be clear, not saying that's what Ezra does here, but I'm saying that sort of thing happens all the time. Mm. And you can take the Bible and you can put things together to make it say whatever you want to, in either, you know, a slightly off-key sort of way, or in a terribly wrong sort of way. So anyway, here's what Ezra was going to do. So by your servants the prophets, saying, quote, the land that you're entering to take possession of it is a land impure with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. Well, there's nothing wrong with that quotation. I mean, that's kind of is a good summary of the impurity of the land because of the abominations of the Amorites. So we hear all the way back in the book of Genesis. And yes, the Israelites, when they were under the leadership of Joshua, enter the promised land, they were told not to intermarry. Now, this is important, with the inhabitants of that land. Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all the ites. All right.
Yeah.
Racial reasons. It was always for religious reasons.
Yeah. Well, you know, they were like sacrificing their kids and stuff. So, yeah.
Yeah. Probably not a good idea to marry into that family.
Yeah. I
mean, it's not going to go well with you if that's what your wife is used to. So, don't take their daughters as wives for your sons, and don't give your daughters as wives for their sons. Makes sense. So everything will be good with you. Verse 13. This is now Ezra going on. He's kind of finished this grouping of text. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved. Well, that's certainly true. And have given us such a remnant as this. All this is leading up to what he's about to say next. So given our past, given what you've said, given that you've given us a second chance, you didn't punish us like we deserved, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations?
This right here is super important. This is where you know like what he's afraid of. Now, is it justified or not? I don't know. But here you know exactly what the issue is that you can underline this. Practice these abominations. Like, this is a action problem, right? This is a worship problem that he is afraid of. That's what he's afraid of.
Yes. Yep. That's what this all gets. It's what this all goes to. Yeah. So shall we then break your commandments, which we've argued is not happening, but that's going to lead to these abominations.
Yeah.
So that's a concern.
And it's the activity.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but what if, let's see, here's the wonder. What if you happen to marry a woman who doesn't lead her husband to practice these abominations? In fact, what if you marry, you know, an inhabitant of that land who happens to love Yahweh and wants to raise you and your children in the fear and the admonition of Yahweh? What about those situations? Never, ever once comes up. Not even addressed as a possible scenario here.
And look, there's probably some wisdom in someone like Ezra saying, hey, if we're going to do any marrying over here, you need to be real sure that we're not marrying people that are going to bring in idolatry, because like that fear is well-founded. He's got good reason to be afraid of that. However, that's different than if it's already happened and now there's children involved.
Yeah, vastly different, which is, I think, the part of this that bothers me the most. You know, even if, let's say, in an alternate universe, even if they had come to a compromise agreement saying, okay, listen, we got a bunch of these marriages already in existence, but let's put a stop to it. No more. If you're going to marry, you got to marry a fellow Israelite. You know, now I'm not saying that's right or wrong. I'm just saying, but what if? Okay. Well, then at least then all the marriages that exist would be intact. Mm-hmm. All the kids would be taken care of. All the wives would be taken care of. And you can, you know, over time, you can kind of work out whether that was right or wrong. But if that would have been the compromise, I've been like, okay, I can see that. But going to the extreme of forcing these men to end these marriages, making the wives and the children just kind of fend for themselves, that's where it was taking it too far.
Well, you could, I can even wrap my head around deciding you're going to do this. Like, okay, pause all the marriages. Here's what we're doing here. We're going to go up, we're going to line you guys all up. You're going to come in. You're going to explain like what your worship practices are. Y'all in on Yahweh. Okay, you can stay. And then if you're, you know, some guy comes in, his wife's like, no, I'm not all in on Yahweh. I'm worshiping Yahweh, but I'm also worshiping this, that, and the other thing, all this stuff. Is the answer really like, got to divorce her? Or do you say like, okay, here's your option? Like, if you're afraid of like a little leaven, leavening the whole loaf and all that kind of stuff, which is fair enough, why don't you just send the husband away with them? Like, that's the better option. You say like, hey, you can't be a part of this community now because you've married. You don't make him divorced and they have his children be fatherless. And what are you doing? Well, that's not it. You say, well, here's the options. I mean, you either put away all those other gods and you get all in on Yahweh, or your family has to go elsewhere. Like the whole thing.
You know, the closest actual equivalent, as far as kind of a practical situation like this, that I'm aware of, is in modern societies where polygamy is still allowed.
Yeah.
Where polygamy is still practiced. And you will have situations, I mean, I'm aware of some of these situations, where, the dad, the husband, will convert to Christianity and bring his whole family into Christianity. Well, now, as a pastor, how are you going to deal with this situation? Well, the situations that I'm aware of, it's not like the pastor says to the husband, now you got five wives, but you can only have one, so you need to divorce those other four.
And the nine kids, like they got to go too.
Yeah, and all the children. No, they're brought into the church, and yeah, they're a polygamous household because that's what they were before they came into the faith. There's no divorce that's multiple divorces with now all these kids on their own that's forced upon this family because that would violate the law of love.
Yeah.
So even in those situations,
you might tell them, hey, don't add any more wives to your.
Right, that's usually part of it. Okay, yeah. Five's enough, buddy.
Yeah.
Or however many he has. All right, no more. All right, you got more than enough here. So, but yeah, they take care of the entire family, husband, wives, and all the kids. Okay, so this is kind of finishing out chapter 9. Where are we at here?
Right.
Yeah, would you not be angry with us until you consumed us so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. And that's the end of Ezra's prayer. So from Ezra's perspective, that's kind of the situation. He kind of goes over the history, goes over the fear that would happen with the abominations. And then kind of ends. I mean, it's kind of a strange prayer in some ways because there's not even any kind of plea for wisdom to know how to deal with this. There's not a plea for forgiveness. It's just a confession that ends really before it seems like it should end. It says, hey, we are standing before you today in our guilt. Amen.
Yeah, he even says, like, I mean, if all this stuff is happening, would you not be upset? I mean, like, there's even this projection a little bit that's happening. Like, surely you would be very upset. And he sounds, honestly, like, the more you read it, the more fearful he sounds. Like, this, like, you know, we got this little tiny remnant, man. We got this little thing. And, man, like, he's so scared that God's going to stomp out this little thing. Which is probably the reason why he's saying, yeah, divorce all these women, you have to stay, is because the thing is little, and he doesn't want to be losing people. But it sounds like he's scared to death, that this is like, that God's going to basically take it all back.
Yeah, so We'll see how they deal with it after this. This is chapter 10. So Ezra prayed, made confession, weeping, casting himself down before the house of God. And it wasn't alone. All these people, great assembly, men, women, children, they gather around there. They're weeping bitterly. And then a guy by the name of Shechaniah, we heard about him before, I think back in chapter 8. He was part of the group that came over with Ezra. So Shechaniah addressed Ezra. He says, "We have broken faith." That's the Hebrew verb that I talked about in last episode. This has to do with committing sacrilege. So ma'al. We have committed sacrilege, broken faith. So this is their ritual understanding. "With our God and married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now," he says, "there's hope for Israel in spite of this." And this is the basis. So this is the hope. Not that God will forgive or anything like that. There's hope. Therefore, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children.
Dude, I hate it when people come up with covenants. I really don't like it. God makes covenants, and then and he'll make a covenant with you and stuff. It's almost, it seems like it's universally a terrible idea when you devise a covenant with God. You just come up with one. Like, here's what we'll do. We'll make a covenant with God. God, never accepts that covenant.
Well, this covenant is based upon, as we pointed out, faulty exegesis and violating the law of love by divorcing these women and making their children leave. So
but you notice
in a weird way, that's the basis of their hope.
You realize it's not good usually when you're afraid that God is upset about something, so you devise because what is a covenant? A covenant is a promise. And this is not how God works. God works with promise, that when he promises, God does not care about your promise. He does not believe your promise. He does not, okay? Because you are not a promise keeper. You don't do that. So when you say, we're going to cut a covenant, I'm going to initiate this covenant with God, there's no way to know that God has accepted the terms. That's not a good idea. Maybe we can fix this if we just make a promise with God.
God nowhere puts his imprimatur on this. I mean,
that
should be stated explicitly. It's not as if we're going to have, fire come down from heaven and consume sacrifices on an altar or something like this. There's not going to be any voice from heaven that says, you guys did great. No. There's divine silence throughout this entire process.
Or it's not like this guy shows up and says, Ezra, good news, I was praying, and God told me that he will cut this covenant with us, and here's the terms. This is not, he just says, hey, there's hope. Here's what we'll do. We'll make a promise to God.
Yeah.
This is never, even if there's a bunch of sin going on here, making a promise to God is not how you deal with sin.
No.
It's not how you deal with breaking faith. You don't deal with breaking faith by making some kind of pledge to God. You just repent and get forgiven and ask him to work something out for good out of this bad situation. That's what you do.
Yeah, that's you turn to the gospel. Okay, so moving on here. So we're going to put away the wives and the kids according to the counsel of my Lord. That's Lord in a smaller case L. So according to the counsel of Ezra and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it's your task. We are strong. We are with you. Be strong and do it. So this is what Shechaniah urges Ezra to do. So Ezra gets up and he makes all the leading priests, Levites, and all the Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they take this oath. So everybody's in agreement here. This is what we're going to do. Verse 6 says, Ezra withdraws for a while. He goes to the temple, goes to the chamber of Jehohanan, spends the night. He's fasting, not eating bread or drinking water. He's mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And then there's a proclamation that goes throughout all the land that everybody's supposed to show up, basically. That if you don't come within the next 3 days, then your property is going to be forfeited. You're going to be banned from the exile. So they're basically under threat, forcing all the people from all these areas around Jerusalem to come to Jerusalem within this three-day period. So verse 9 says they all show up. All these guys from Judah and Benjamin, of course, they are the predominant tribes that are still left. They gather at Jerusalem. It's a terrible day because it's raining outside. It's So they're sitting in the courtyard, this open square before the temple, and they're trembling because of everything that's happening. And because, I mean, they're sitting in rain.
Yeah.
It's almost like God said, you know what, I'm gonna make this even harder for thee. I'm gonna make sure that it's just a downpour this day, a muddy, cold, wet mess. So in this context, Ezra stands up and says, you've broken faith. That's our ritual word. This you've committed sacrilege, married foreign women, increased the guilt of Israel. So I want you to confess before God and do his will. And here is how they define that will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. Now, everybody who's there basically says, okay, it is so. We'll do just like you've said. But verse 13 is kind of funny. But listen, there's a whole lot of us and it's raining.
Yeah.
we're standing in the open. This can't be done in one or two days. So tell you what, let our officials be our representatives. And let everybody who's in all these cities who've married outside of Israel come at the, you know, set up an appointment and then come until the fierce wrath of God is turned away from us because of this. So that's kind of what they agreed to. Now, verse 15 tells us that, you know, it wasn't like everybody agreed with this. There was a guy by the name of Jonathan and a guy by the name of Yazeah. And these guys alone are recorded as opposing this move on the part of Ezra and everybody else. So there was a minority report. So, I mean, at least that was recorded. It wasn't like everybody thought this was a fantastic idea. There were a couple of the guys, at least, who said no, but all the others supported them. So to kind of wrap up the section, the exiles, that's what they did. Ezra, the priest, he selects these heads of fathers' houses by name. And on the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine this matter. And by the first day of the first month, they'd come to an end. They went through all the guys who had married foreign women. Now, what we have from Ezra 10, 18 through 43, the next to last verse of the chapter, is a list of these guys. So by name. There were found some of the sons of priests who married foreign women. They have them listed, then Levites and singers, and then just basically various people in Israel. So the way the book of Ezra ends is basically by listing a bunch of guys who had married non-Israelite women among all the various sectors of Israelite society. And these guys then are force, is that the right word, or agree, whatever it is, they end up divorcing the non-Israelite women, and they had to send these women and their children away. And that's how the book of Ezra ends. not a great ending to a biblical book, and just not a law solution to a law problem, or a law solution to a perceived law problem, is never the way to go.
Yeah, I mean, you know, you got that verse, let me do that thing, where you just quote a verse and you don't know where it is, where, you know, God is explicit, like, hates divorce. And, mm-hmm. Look, lots of people get divorced. But, like, a mass divorce, like you're, like, having a ton of people do a thing that you know that God only wants you to do if it's absolutely necessary because he hates it. I don't know, man. It seems like not the solution. And it's weird, too, because it does feel like a sort of, when you say that you're going to make this covenant, this it does almost seem like here's this great sacrifice. Like this mass divorce is like this sacrifice that you are asking God to accept. You're trying to appease him so that he doesn't stomp out your little remnant or whatever. And you feel like if this was something that God had wanted to happen or that he approved of, that he would have suggested it. That's usually the way it goes in Scripture, that if God desires something, he'll let you know.
Yeah, sure. He'll raise up a prophet. He'll do something. But as I mentioned a few minutes ago, there's divine silence here. There's no divine imprimatur upon this decision, which was reached. And
You don't even get like a, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people because you don't even get nothing, not even that. Like, which this still might be a very bad solution for the anger of the Lord being kindled, but you don't even have that stated. It's just telling you something that happened.
Yeah, yeah. So one more illustration of scripture where just because things happened the way they did or decisions were made the way they were, doesn't mean they were good. And certainly does not mean that they are a prescription for how the ongoing community of God should conduct itself. I mean, if anything, I think this demonstrates that hermeneutics based on fear, biblical interpretation based on fear, is not the way to go. And as you pointed out, Dan, that trying to deal with a real problem or a perceived problem by making promises to God that somehow is going to take care of his anger is never, ever the way to go.
No, no.
Much, much better if you've actually sinned to confess your sins to God and to hear him forgive you for the sake of Jesus Christ, which is what the gospel is, where you don't do anything to take care of your sins. Jesus did it all.
Yeah.
And he's not forgiving fake sins, but he's forgiving real sins with real forgiveness.
And if you think that there's something that needs to be done, maybe ask him what he would like you to do.
Yeah. But hey, we, you know, I will say this, Dan. I mean, we promised to finish.
We did it.
And so, and even though, you know, broadly speaking, we're not promise keepers, we did actually, for once in our life, keep a promise. We finished in one episode.
I like
those two chapters.
I feel good about it. I feel good about it. All right, guys. Surprise, surprise. We'll be in Nehemiah coming up next episode. So we'll pick it up and see how this remnant is going to be faring as we continue this little journey. But that is Ezra. That is the sort of dark ending, but it's the ending we got. So we will see you next episode.